to the Southwest Christadelphian Bible School, the 9th of July, 1996. It's class 2 by Brother Stan Snow of the Mount Waverley Ecclesia in Australia. His subject is Divine Melody Through the Ages, and today's title is Upon Cornet, Flute, and Cymbal.
Brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, we left off our study yesterday at Revelation 14 and verse 2, where we had the glorious scene of the saints standing with their harps upon a sea of glass. And the harps were appropriate because they symbolize immortality, and the saints will be immortal at that time and in that day. But we would like to pick up at this point again upon the ten strings, the number ten, where we just made brief reference yesterday, and we'll pick up that there now. So putting the harp upon the transparency, we find that almost universally it is stated that the harp had ten strings. And it is translated this way through the scripture. But I believe it was the bagpipe that had ten notes, not the harp that had ten strings. And we said yesterday that ten is the number of human completeness in the Word of God. I have noticed this literally hundreds of times over the years in the daily readings, and no doubt you will see this for yourselves and have done. But I'd like to open up the scripture now at just three places where we can demonstrate that the Hebrew word asor, which is the word for ten, is linked with the bagpipe rather than with the harp. Let's go to Psalm 33. Going to the 33rd Psalm. The Psalms, of course, are songs and an appropriate place to go and have a look at the mention of the harp. But here it will be the bagpipe in Psalm 33 and verse 2. And we read there, praise Yahweh with harp. Now, there is the harp mentioned there quite clearly in the Hebrew text. Praise Yahweh with harp, but sing unto him with the psaltery and an instrument of ten strings. Now, the psaltery here is the word nebel, which we saw yesterday as used in the context of the bag of pipes. But the word an instrument, or the phrase there, is not there in the Hebrew text, and the word strings is not there. So what we really have here, literally translated, is praise Yahweh with the harp. Also, sing unto him with the bagpipes, ten. The bagpipes, ten. That's what it literally says. And so I suggest that the bagpipes, ten, is referring to the fact that the bagpipe was a bag of two pipes with ten notes in all, or five notes in each pipe. Now, if we go to Psalm 144, we find another reference, and we'll find the same thing occurring. The translators have had a preconceived idea that the harp had ten strings, and they've been rather free in their translation. But Psalm 144 and verse 9, I will sing a new song unto thee, O God. Upon a psaltery and an instrument of ten strings will I sing praises unto thee. Now, in the Hebrew text, the words an instrument do not occur, and the word strings does not occur. I have the Hebrew Bible at home, and I can read Hebrew, and I've checked these out very carefully. And what we do read here in verse is, I will sing a new song unto thee, O God, upon a bagpipe ten will I sing praises unto thee. A bagpipe ten. And again, two pipes, five notes in each, making ten notes in all. Let's take a third occasion in Psalm 92. Back a few pages, Psalm 92 and verse 3. This verse reads in the Authorized Version, upon an instrument of ten strings, and upon the psaltery, upon the harp with a solemn sound. Now again, in this verse of Psalm 92, verse 3, the words an instrument are not in the Hebrew. The word strings are not in the Hebrew. So what it's literally reading is, upon ten, upon the bagpipe, upon the harp with a solemn sound. Let me repeat that. It's actually saying, upon ten, upon the psaltery, upon ten, upon the bagpipe, and upon the harp with a solemn sound. And so this is what it is saying. I have put a note in my Bible here. It's telling us that it is upon the bagpipe ten, upon the harp with meditation. That is the full translation of it. Upon the bagpipe ten, upon the harp with meditation. And so in each case, ten is linked with the Hebrew nebel, or skin bag, and not with the harp. And the significance of the number ten in associating it with the bagpipe is that the bagpipe is an air instrument, and it represents mankind. We are breathing creatures, respiring creatures. We are mortal creatures. And so the bagpipe is associated with us. But I would further suggest, brethren and sisters, that the two pipes, which are seen on the screen here, actually played by an Egyptian, the double reed pipe, that when they come out of the bag of pipes, that having five notes in each, it would be referring to both Jew and Gentile. That God is pleased with humanity. He accepts the worship that they give to him from their human frames, and he accepts the worship of men taken from both Jew and Gentile, the two pipes, five notes of each, making ten in all. Now, I've said several times that ten is a number of human completeness. Let me give you a couple of examples that you can look at in your leisure to check this out for yourself. And there are dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of them in the Word of God. For example, Noah was the tenth generation from God, and humanity reached its completion. It was full of its iniquity, and God brought the flood. Noah, the tenth generation from God, human completeness. God gave the Ten Commandments, and they were the complete rules for humanity, as it were. Or they were perhaps a synopsis of the ten and complete rules for human living. Human completeness coming out again, the Ten Commandments. Israel were asked to give a tithe of one-tenth. And we know that that really represented that ten-tenths, or the whole, were due to God. So one-tenth represented that the whole ten-tenths, ten being human completeness. God really is due ten, or all of it, but he only asked of his children one-tenth. God brought ten plagues upon Egypt, and that was a complete negation of Egypt's gods. Human completeness, the gods of Egypt, were completely negated by the ten plagues. There were ten horns on the beast in the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation, and those ten horns represent human completeness in rebellion against God. And there are ten toes on Daniel's image, representing the complete breakup of the empire, the complete breakup of the image into the nations of Europe, ten being a number of completeness. The Lord Jesus Christ went and preached throughout ten cities known as the Decapolis, and that was, in effect, representative of him preaching through all humanity. And we could go on and on and on. And ten is the number of human completeness. I'm not saying that's its only meaning. Who of us can limit the Word of God and say that we have discovered all of it? Nay, not in any sense. But ten does represent human completeness, amongst other things. But the harp, on the other hand, is associated with the number eight. Just as ten is linked with the nebel or bagpipe, so eight is linked with the harp or the kinnor. Now here is an interesting illustration which will show just this. There is a blind harpist, and this harpist, if we count those strings there, we will find there are eight of them. And this is taken, the work of the archaeologists, that they have discovered these things. And if you'll come with me to 1 Chronicles 15 and verse 21, we'll have a look there. upon this matter of eight being associated with the harp. This is what I have discovered as I went through and engaged in this study many years ago, and have given it in many places around the world since. But this is what we discovered as we opened up the Word of God and let it teach us what we went with. No preconceived ideas whatsoever. We wanted to find out, what is the lesson of the harp? What is the lesson of all these instruments? And this is what we found in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 21, that Mattathiah and Eliphaz and Mechaniah and Obed-Edom and Jael and Azariah with harps on the Sheminith to excel. Now this is the point here, on Sheminith to excel. And this Sheminith, if we look across in our margin, is in fact on the eighth. And so the harps there that are mentioned in verse 21, which is the word for harp, the word kinnor, has associated with it Sheminith, or the eighth, as you see in the margin. So the harp is associated with the number eight. And that's interesting, because the number eight comes from Sheminah, which has the idea of plumpness, or surplus above seven. Strong's lexicon gives us that idea of the meaning of the Hebrew. The Sheminah, eight, has an idea of a surplus above seven. Seven is divine completeness, and eight is that which is over and above that. Seven represents the kingdom of God, but eight represents the great eighth day of a thousand years that will follow on, that speaks of the day of immortality when only immortals are in the earth. And so how appropriate then to link the number eight with the harp, which, as we say, speaks of immortality. It's even more interesting because eight and the number and eight both come from the root shaman, to shine, to be oily, to be fat, to have a surplus. And so this idea of full and plenty of fat and surplus again speaks of immortality, which is over and above what we know now. But as I said, the word shaman, which is the root word for eight, the number eight, means to shine. And this reminds us of the immortals who shine in glory. Now in 1 Chronicles 15 and 21, there is another word in that verse which suggests immortality, and it is the word to excel. Now that word excel there, the last word in that 15th verse, is a wonderful word. It occurs throughout the Psalms. It is the word nutsack. And you may say, well, what's special about that, Brother Stan? The word nutsack is the word for the chief musician in the Psalms. It means literally the glittering one, the superintendent of all the music in the house of prayer for all nations, Ezekiel's temple in the age to come. The nutsack, the glittering one, the chief musician, the Lord Jesus Christ, the shining or glittering one. That's what that word excel means there. Nutsack. N-A-T-S-A-C-H. And so the word shaman for eight means the shining one, and it is in harmony with the word, the very word next to it, the nutsack or the glittering one, who is Jesus Christ, the chief musician, who shines with immortal glory, as do all the Elohim. And so when we track through these ideas and put them together, the evidence becomes rather weighty, I think. But the harp, I've been asked this question, and of course the thought occurred to me as we were preparing these studies, how was the harp constructed? The one that you see on the screen before you is a simple, primitive harp of eight strings, which gives us merely one octave. But in 1 Chronicles 15 and 21, the harp there, being on the eighth, was either eight-stringed, as that one certainly was, archaeology proves that, and therefore it would be, I suggest, tuned to a deep bass to complement the, or relatively deep bass, to complement the maidens or the sopranos that we read of in verse 20 of this 1 Chronicles 15 here. Or perhaps the eighth would refer to octaves, that the harps of multi-strings, which we have nowadays, would be tuned in octaves somehow. And that's more probable, because pianos were made like harpsichords in vibrating octaves in the 1770s. And Different harps then, in ancient times, I suggest, would be tuned an octave apart. So what I believe, and I cannot prove it, what I believe is that if we were to go back and look upon David's choir, we would find a whole range of harps. We would find them in all lengths and sizes. We would find them tuned in all octave ranges. So you'd find many harps, all of 8 strings, but some of them long harps, which would give us a deep sound, and some of them short harps, short strings, giving us a high sound, each of them tuned one octave above the other, so that collectively they were all in harmony, and we had a full range of octaves from many different harps, like we have on the piano today. So a number of harps giving us the full range. And this is what I imagine we would find. But as the years went on, men began to make harps of multi-strings, so you could have a number of octaves on the one instrument. Now, the Encyclopedia Britannica has somewhat to tell us, and in volume 19, edition 9, page 74, quote, "The imitation of the harpsichord by octaving was at this time in 1772, an object with piano makers." Again, the same Britannica says in volume 17 on page 79, under the heading of music, he says, they say, quote, "Aristotle in 384 BC describes antiphon as the singing of a melody by men an eighth lower than it is sung at the same time by boys. In other words, what is miscalled in modern church congregations, singing in unison." In other words, you have a boys' choir and you have a men's choir, which is an octave lower. And you have the maidens, of course, which are an octave higher. So you have these octaves, and human voices can be arranged to sing in octaves, all being in harmony, in beautiful harmony. Now, if we could have Ruth will just give us a little demonstration shortly upon the piano, I'd like to show just how these things work. Firstly, here is the piano. Now, the piano itself is tuned in octaves, and it is, as it were, a series of harps. But put together in one instrument, you will find that the range of the piano exceeds many other instruments. The wind instruments here have a relatively, they're all in octaves, but there's a relatively short range. The stringed instruments and the various instruments are given there on the screen, but the piano exceeds them all in the great range that we have in this wonderful instrument. But the next transparency is giving you a little bit of musical theory in the simplest form. The principles of harmony of music, and this I'm bringing out in order to illustrate the significance of the Bible when it says that the harps were tuned on the eighth, because our whole minds must center on the number eight. It is the number of immortality, because our Lord rose from the dead on the first day of the week, or the eighth day of the week in Bible terminology, and he rose to immortality eventually on that day. But the principles of harmony, there are 15 notes in a double octave, from A, going right through to A, and then to another A. A, B, C, D, E, F, G, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, A. 8 notes, or a double octave there. 15 notes giving us the double octave. But if in a moment Ruth will play on the piano letter A, we will hear that note clearly, and then I will ask her to play A and C, and you'll find that those different notes, though they be vibrating at different frequencies, they are in harmony, and it's pleasing to the ear. Then I shall ask Ruth to play A, B, and E. 3 different notes, vibrating at different frequencies, but all pleasing to the ear. Then we shall ask her to play A, C, E, and G, which will give us a 7th harmony, a 3rd harmony, a 5th harmony, and a 7th harmony, and all will be pleasing to the ear. And we'll have a chord of notes. Then I'm going to ask Ruth to play that chord again with another note thrown in that is out of kilter with all the rest and will give us a discord. And from this simple demonstration, I want to bring a spiritual lesson. So could now, Ruth, we have the letter A, please? Can we have a third harmony with A and C? Notice it's sweet. Can we have A, C and E? Still in harmony. Now can we have A, C, E and G? Still in harmony. Now can we have it with a discord? A simple illustration, but it shows the principle of harmony. Thanks very much, Ruth. Now, I'm coming to the spiritual lesson in a moment. Pythagoras, in 600 BC, experimented. And what he did, he took a length of wire at a given tension, a given length, and he found that equaled a note in music when that was played, that note, that string. Pythagoras found that if he took a piece of wire exactly half the length of the first piece of wire and stretched to the same tension, then he would get a note that was exactly one octave above it, because being shorter, it vibrated at a faster frequency, and twice the frequency to be precise, so he had it an octave above. And that's the principle of musical harmony. Now, it is the same with the things of God. In the things of God, we have the teaching of this word, which is known as his word and his truth. And when all the parts of his word, which are indeed in harmony, are set forth by his brethren and sisters, the brethren and sisters of the Lord, we have a harmony throughout the household. But though they be different portions of the word, they are all in harmony, and they are all Bible truth, and they have a ring of truth about them to the ear of someone who is practiced and skilled in the word of God. But when one should come through the door that is teaching something that is erroneous, it is out of harmony with the rest of God's word, and it jangles to the spiritual ear. And this is the way our Father looks upon us from heaven. When he hears us teach and believe and act in a way that is in harmony with his word, it is just as sweet to his ear as it is notes in harmony on the piano. But when we act or speak in a way that is contrary to his word, it is just as unpleasant to him as musical discord is to us. And so from the lesson of musical harmony, which we can appreciate, we can see spiritual harmony, which our Father can appreciate. And we can see how displeasing it is to his ears to hear us preach false doctrine. It would jangle his ear just as in the same way as disharmonies in music would to us. And so this is where the Lord Jesus Christ comes in here. And he speaks about those who have ears to hear what the Spirit saith to the ecclesias. Because our Lord knew that there are those who do not have ears to hear what the Spirit saith to the ecclesias, and no matter how much preaching is done, such people can never receive the things of God. And Jesus knew that. So he said quietly, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the ecclesias." There are others, on the other hand, who have ears that are literally itching for some new thing other than what we've been taught and told. And so it is in the ways of the Word of God. Christ oft-repeated phrase. Now, you know, some people are tone deaf. I made mention of this yesterday. It's not their fault. It's not their fault in any way. If we're born tone deaf, there is no disgrace in that, and that will not keep us out of God's kingdom. But if we are spiritually tone deaf, well, that's another matter. They are not able, these people, to distinguish. I'll read for you from the Encyclopedia Britannica again, volume 17, page 102 of edition 9. Quote, "Many persons cannot distinguish with certainty two notes that are an octave apart. And this is the case even with ears of considerable acuteness and cultivation. 1% of people possess it. 1% are entirely destitute of it. And 98% or so possess it in more or less modified form." Unquote. So then, in spiritual things, brethren and sisters, some men cannot render praise to God that is harmonious because they cannot perceive they're out of step with the Word of God. But some are of the class referred to by Christ. And we know that the Lord and his Father were in harmony, yet the Pharisees were tone deaf, spiritually speaking. Now, concerning the origin of the harp, I'm still coming back to this harp, this magnificent instrument. As we saw in our first class, it was invented by Jubal before the flood, Genesis 4 and verse 21. How interesting then that, like the bagpipe, the harp came to us via the Celtic peoples. Gomer, Noah's grandson, the Celtic race, the Celtic stock that went from Mount Ararat, and they went along the Danube and up the Rhine and across the English Channel and into England, up into Scotland, into Ireland. The Celtic peoples took the harp with them, as well as the bagpipe. Now let me quote again from the Britannica. It says, quote, "The earliest records that we possess of the Celtic race give the harp a prominent place and harpists peculiar veneration and distinction." Now, in Roman times, Tacitus, I noticed when I was reading through the historian Tacitus, I picked it up when I was reading, and it's on page 278 of that Roman historian. He says that the Roman harpists were considered to be almost immortal. And I thought, that's interesting, because we know in the Bible that it represents immortality. And Nero, that mad emperor, loved to get out there and play the harp, imagining that he was one of the gods. And as he played the harp, he thought of himself as divine, as those who should not die. And we know that Nero was a madman, but he especially thought of himself as a harpist, thinking himself to be amongst the gods. But it's interesting that in the book of Revelation, in 14 and 2, the harp is used, associated with the saints, in glory, in the kingdom of God. What instrument on earth, brethren and sisters, can approach the divine, the immortal, like the symphonious harp? The point is, of course, that the saints themselves are harps, capable of producing loud, vibrant, symphonious sound of praise to God. And God plays upon us as harps. The hand of God. Let's look in Revelation 5. We looked in Revelation 14 yesterday. Look in Revelation 5 today. And we'll pick it up at verse 8. God plays upon us as playing upon a harp, as it were. Revelation 5 and 8. "And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints." Now, if we ever had any doubt about this, these 24 elders and these four living creatures are identified here in this verse as the saints, because we're told that the golden vials they had were full of incense, and this was the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song about how they were the redeemed. And so it's clearly a vision of the saints, and they're associated with harps. With harps, in that eighth verse there. Fell down before the Lamb, everyone having harps. You know, never on earth will such an extraordinary choir have delighted such a dignified assembly. On earth, the saints singing in the presence of the immortal angels, all of them now being immortal, as we read in Revelation 5 and 11. "I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." And all of them are giving praise to God, as we see in verse 12. But only the saints can sing this special song, which we'll consider later in another address, because only that song applies to them who were redeemed from the human race, which the angels were not. Playing on the harp, playing the strings of the harp. Consider the wonder of this event. The harp is made from strings of gut, which is in fact the innermost parts of the animal creation. From what we've found in the tombs of the pharaohs, we have some indication of these instruments of these times. And these strings were not made of steel, but they were made of the innermost parts of the animal creation. Very significant. And when these innermost parts of the animal creation were touched by the musician's hand, it produced sublime melody. And you know, in our case, the innermost parts of ourselves, our hearts and our feelings, our minds, are played by our God. And when he touches those innermost parts of us, it produces the ultimate in immortal melody, especially in the age to come. There's only a semblance of it now as we give praise to God. We will do it in the ultimate sense then. But let's turn to Isaiah 16. Isaiah touched upon this point in his 11th chapter. This wonderful prophet Isaiah, this prince of prophets, this messianic prophet, in Isaiah 16 and verse 11, he was caused to write by divine inspiration, Isaiah 16 and 11, "Wherefore my bowels," or my gut, my inner organs, "wherefore my bowels shall sound like a harp for Moab, and mine inward parts for Haresh." And so this is showing that Isaiah here is speaking about his innermost emotions that have been affected by these events, and it will sound like a harp. Now the bowels is the Hebrew word mia. It means the intestines, which are very soft, and they're used for the heart because they're that which is within. And that's why in Psalm 40 and verse 8 it says, "Thy law was in my bowels," or in my innermost parts. The word psalm itself, the word mizmor for psalm, comes from the root zamar, to strike with the fingers, like the touching with strings or touching strings. It's really referring to the heart strings. And it can be a painful process, as we all well know. Anyone that's been in the truth any length of time knows what it is to cry. A grown man does not cry over trifles. But a grown man who has served God for any length of time knows what it is to cry. And this touching of the strings of the heart is a painful pruning process. Because the word zamar, which is the root word for psalm, means striking with the fingers or touching strings. The word zamar, that root word for psalm, also means to prune or to cut off. And this life is a pruning process, and painful it is. Paul plainly speaks of this. Now let's go to it in Ephesians 5. In Ephesians 5, the apostle speaks of this, and of course, these things that we're bringing forth today were well known by the Apostle Paul. We cannot imagine that things that are coming out of this Bible school are new to us, that the Apostle Paul didn't know of these things. Of course he did. And of course he would have brought it out in Bible class after Bible class with the brethren and sisters in his day. The Bible is only a synopsis of the things that were said by the apostles. That's all we need to know for salvation. But it is a basis for us to go through and to search the rest of the Word of God, and the things that are recorded that Paul said are only a synopsis of all the things that he said. The things that Christ said in the Gospels are only a synopsis of what he said. We're told that. We're told that all the books in the world couldn't contain what Christ said if all that he said were written down. And so there's nothing we're bringing out of this Bible school that was not known by the Lord and by the apostles. And so the apostles would have given a Bible class many a time, as I'm giving here now. But we see a glimpse of it in Ephesians 5 and verse 19, where Paul said, "Speaking to yourselves in psalms." Now he knew what the word psalm meant. He knew that it was mizmor from zamar, to strike with strings, the strings of the heart, pruning process, painful. But Paul said, "Speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, sing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." And the word making in this Greek text here, the word making is the word psallo, P-S-A-L-L-O, to play the strings, obviously, of the heart. To play the strings of the heart. So Paul knew all these things. And he would have brought these things out to the brethren. We don't have the Apostle Paul today, so it's up to us to take what he has given us and add it to what the prophets have given us and find it out for ourselves. And that's the beauty of the Word of God when we do discover these things. Now, when God afflicts an enemy, God says that he sings, as it were, a song of victory God's heart is said to sing a song of victory. And so the heart of our Father himself can sing and make melody at this time. Now I'd like to now move on to another instrument, and we will move on to the timbrel. Now the timbrel, or the tabret, they're both the same, in the English. It's a timbrel or a tabret in the English is a small hand drum, and it has jingles on it. We call it sometimes a tambourine, used in times of rejoicing. But what is the Hebrew? The Hebrew is the word toph, T-O-P-H. And if we want to know what that means, we look at the root word from which it comes, and it's the root word to drum or to strike. So it's the timbrel or the tambourine. It was used in times of rejoicing and celebrations in the home. Genesis 31 verse 27, Laban said to Jacob, who fled away, Laban said, I would have celebrated with songs and tabrets, such as you see here on the screen. That's what Laban said. He said, if you hadn't sneaked away, I would have given you a celebration like this. It was used in Bible times after a victory, a great victory in the battle, and they got out and they celebrated the goodness of God with the rejoicing and the dancing and the singing and the leaping. They're not conservative like we are to hold in our emotions, but they weren't afraid to leap for joy and sing to God and beat the tabret in this way. And so Miriam led the women of Israel after the great victory in the Red Sea in the song of rejoicing to God in Exodus 15 and verse 20. Jephthah's daughter, when she met him to give her father a welcome home, she also did likewise. Let's have a look in Judges 11. Judges 11. So we're picking up, as we turn this up, I say this, we are picking up the meaning of these musical instruments. The bagpipe stands for breathing creatures praising God with melody to the best of their ability. The harp represents immortals praising God with all their power and vibrant sound. But this timbrel here, it represents the time of rejoicing in the Bible after battles, for all sorts of occasions for rejoicing. But Judges 11 verse 34, when Jephthah came home, and he came to Mizpah into his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dancers, and she was his only child. Beside her he had neither son nor daughter. A time of rejoicing, so out she came in this way. When the women met David and Saul with them, they rejoiced after his victory over the Philistines in just this way, in 1 Samuel 18 and verse 6. When David brought back the ark, he rejoiced with all his might and with the timbrels also. But the greatest rejoicing of all, brethren and sisters, when the timbrels will be used in the future, because I suggest to you, because this has occurred to me, that all these times of rejoicing are really pointing forward to one great time to which God is looking. That all of our lives are not to be centered on ourselves now, but to have a vision of the future. That we should be living now for the future. Jesus did, Paul did, the prophets did. And we should be living for the time when the timbrel is for the greatest rejoicing of all. Let's go to Psalm 149. So whilst we are looking at what these musical instruments meant in the past, we are really looking at what they are going to tell us about the future. Now, this is what I have discovered in this study, and I did not even suspect this when I first began the study. It came out of the Word to me that all these musical instruments are talking about the future. Essentially, they talk about the past and the present, but mainly they are a vision of the future. That's what they're pointing to. A great day. Psalm 149 and verse 3. This is the new song that we're singing here, and we are referring to the saints on Mount Zion in the future here. That's what it's telling us in Psalm 149. The saints on Mount Zion. Verse 3, let them praise his name. Let them praise his name in the dance. Let them sing praises unto him with the timbrel and the harp. The timbrel symbol of rejoicing, the harp, symbol of immortality. Now it's a new song we reread in verse 1. Sing unto Yahweh a new song. And it's a new song because it's a new experience. It's a new experience for the saints to suddenly be immortal. Now, isn't that the truth? Here we're all sitting here today, we're mortal. We're breathing, we've all got little aches and pains, we've all got imperfect health. None of us is absolutely perfect in health, even the young ones amongst us. I venture to say there's not one person sitting in this hall that can say, I've got a perfect health. I mean, we're all dying anyway. But what we're hearing here in Psalm 149 is a new song because it is a new experience to suddenly be immortal. No wonder they sing a new song and no wonder they rejoice. It's the saints in glory. Look in verse 5. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing upon their beds. Now that bed, by the way, is the bed for marriage. It's the mishkab. Now what are the saints doing upon the bed when they're immortal? Because it is the bed of union, symbolically speaking, between Christ and his bride. So they are now in union, one with the other. Those who have been promised to Christ as his bride are now one with him, figuratively speaking. They are immortal and one with him. The marriage has taken place, and there the bed is mentioned, which is the bed for union between a man and a woman, the word mishkab. And symbolically it speaks of the union of Christ and his bride. And so here is this wonderful time. But coming back to our musical instruments, let's now look at another musical instrument. Let's look at the cymbals. Now as we go from instrument to instrument, we pick up similar themes, but the word for cymbal, the cymbals incidentally were, of course, on the right, on your right hand, you'll see the musician there playing those cymbals, and they were to arrest the attention. They were not really the music itself. The clash of the cymbal wasn't really music, but arrested the attention to the music that would follow, or created interludes in the musical piece. And that is important, we shall see when we go to look at Paul's allusion to the cymbal, because he well knew these things. The word cymbal is the Hebrew word metsiltayim. Metsiltayim. M-E-T-S-I-L-T-A-Y-I-M. And it means two things rattling or tinkling together. It's the dual form of the word. In Hebrew, you've got singular, you've got plural, and you have dual for just two. And so accurately and appropriately, the word metsiltayim is the word for two of these cymbals crashing together. They're used exclusively for worship. And the root of the Hebrew for this word means a tingling of the ear. Now that gives us a clue to what we're being told when we see the cymbals used in the Bible. The tingling of the ear. Let's go and have a look in 1 Samuel 3 and we'll pick up an actual example. 1 Samuel 3, to pick up the spiritual lesson of these instruments. When I performed this study, it's obvious to you by now that I wasn't so much interested in the instrument itself as the spiritual lesson that could come to us for our daily living. Although, of course, it's fascinating to find out what the instruments were. But the spiritual lesson is everything for our daily living, and it's helpful to us. They are there in our daily readings for the rest of our lives, and add to them. Add so much to them. 1 Samuel 3 and 11. Yahweh said to Samuel, Behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of everyone that heareth shall tingle. God was saying, I'm going to do something so dramatic, so catastrophic, that the ears will tingle when it's told. Because they will tingle in the fear of God, not in the fancy of their fellow man. Their ears will tingle in the fear of God. And so that is the meaning of the cymbals, that the ears of men will tingle at the fear of God. So there's the clue. When the cymbals are used throughout the word of God, it's talking about what God will do in the earth in the latter day, that will make the ears of all men on earth tingle with fear of him. It's also used, this word metzeltayim, for the quivering of the lips in fear of God, in a reverence for him. It's used for his, for what his righteous acts produce in men. In Habakkuk 3 and verse 16, we won't look it up now, but Habakkuk 3:16, the setting up of the kingdom of God, metzeltayim, where there is the quivering in the awe of God. But the loud, arresting, frightening sound reminded people of God himself, as it were, and they induced a godly fear, because the clash of the cymbals is truly great, and it does cause a shudder, even in us when we're looking for it, and we know a piece of music, and we know at a certain point the cymbals will clash. It still causes a tingling up our back, as it were. The hairs on the back of our neck stand up at the majestic crash of the cymbals. And that was designed to do that, to direct to God and to have a fear of him. Because the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 1 and 7. So let's go back to Psalms now. We'll go to the last psalm, the completion of it all, the setting up of God's kingdom, the last psalm, where we have this in this magnificent psalm. All the instruments here, as a matter of fact, including the cymbals. Psalm 150, verse 5. Praise him upon the loud cymbals. Praise him upon the high-sounding cymbals. Yes, for metzeltayim, or cymbals, tinkling, arresting attention, godly fear, they're loud. Literally, the word loud there means understanding. And so whilst they are loud, we're encouraged to be understanding in these matters and to think about what they mean. It's godly fear. That's what we are meant to understand by it. Not just the beauty of the music per se. Yes, we could spend time in these psalms and go into each verse, each word, but we will not do so. But we will say this, that the loud cymbals there we've mentioned is actually the word, Hebrew word shama, to hear with understanding. Shama, S-H-A-M-A, to hear with understanding. That's, I just say in passing, that the Queen of Sheba had Shama heard about Solomon. And she'd heard Shama with understanding. And so she decided she'd go for a journey to see for herself. Shama, to hear with understanding. Not just to let it pass over our heads, but he that hath ears to really hear, Shama, to hear with understanding. And so in this same verse here, what did they understand? The high-sounding cymbals. Literally, the high-sounding cymbal is the clamor of the joyous battle cry. The high-sounding cymbal. Brethren and sisters, what that means in the Hebrew is the clamor of the joyous battle cry. Now, we miss it in English. We just miss it. But it's the clamor of the joyous battle cry. And that's what the symbol represents there. And that psalm is talking about the joyous clamor of the battle cry following the Battle of Armageddon when God is triumphant. That's what it's all about. Concerning the battle, let's go to Zechariah 14. We'll go to that prophet and see what he has to say. And by taking what this prophet said and what that prophet said and putting them all together, because they're all in harmony. There's the fifth harmony, the seventh harmony, the twelfth harmony, the third harmony, the first note itself. They're all in harmony, the different prophets of God. By going to prophet, they're all different harmonies. And so, of course, they will be in accord. Let's see what Zechariah says in the 14th chapter and verse 20. It will be in accord. He says that in that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto Yahweh, and the pots in Yahweh's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Zechariah 14 and verse 20. Now the bells upon the horses are actually the cymbals. They're only little ones. They're only tiny ones. But they're cymbals. And they represent the same thing. The tinkling of the cymbals is meant to draw men's attention to a godly fear. And that's what will happen in that day. Oh, that day were already here. But remember we saw in the psalm that it was the clamor of the joyous battle cry. And of course, the horse is the symbol of war in the Bible. Throughout the scripture, the horse, God has said, I will make Judah my goodly horse in the battle. The horse is a symbol of war. So to put the little symbols on the horses in the kingdom age is to remind that a godly fear is due to the God of heaven, because he was the one who gained the victory in the battle. So the tinkling of the little things on the horses in the kingdom will be a reminder of the joyous battle cry. There's so much in the Word of God that all directs us to one thing: the future, the kingdom, and the glory of God. Let's go to Paul now, 1 Corinthians 13. Now, Paul knew all these things that I've been telling you, and lots more. I venture to say, when we finally meet Paul, the Apostle Paul will point out things to us, and we will marvel that we missed them. We will say, look, Paul, we studied these things all our days, and yet we marvel what you're able to show us, because the Apostle Paul had visions more than ye all. The Apostle was an exemplary Jew, and he knew his law and his prophets. And it will be a great treat to meet him and to talk with him in the kingdom of God. But 1 Corinthians 13, and see what Paul did say. In 13 and 1, Paul said, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, agape, self-sacrificing love, I am only become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Now, what Paul meant there was that the cymbals introduce the music in the orchestra. So what Paul is saying is that if I'm eloquent before you and I really impress you, and you sit back and say, I could listen to Paul all day, if I don't have the true love, the agape love, then I am only like the cymbals. I'm only introducing the music. You are only interested in that which introduces the music. But the real music is the agape love. That's what Paul is saying in that verse. The real thing is the agape love, and the cymbals only introduce our attention to it. Brethren and sisters, we shall continue on in our next class with the cornet and other instruments, and we shall see what they have to tell us about the study of music in the Word of God.